O God, who hast so made us that we live not by bread alone, but by every word of thine, cause us now to hunger after the heavenly food, to find in it our daily provision on the way to eternal life. For we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It will help me very much if you have a Bible or a screen that you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And thank you, Fred Scott Sr., for reading this so beautifully and for introducing it to us so well. I have several books on my bookshelf which present the Apostle Paul as a theologian par excellence, as a cool and stiff intellectual, inept at public speaking, and thrust into the public sphere, as a calculating missionary — these are all different books — as a calculating missionary, guilty of first century colonialism. And the best of all, Paul, an apostle of the heart, set free. It is abundantly clear that God gave Paul a first-class mind, and that he was a man of passion and intensity and love and joyous, optimistic faith in the Lord Jesus and in his gospel. No wonder Paul is so beloved of pastors. No wonder that 2 Corinthians is such a beloved book of pastors. And no wonder his letters and examples have so enriched the churches. Our passage this morning, 2 Corinthians 7, is a testimony to Paul, the apostle of the heart. For here we see boundless joy, crippling anxiety, life-changing grief, overwhelming comfort, and supreme confidence. All of that in 14 verses. I confess I have been quite intimidated all week at the prospect of preaching this to you this morning. First of all, the surprise of boundless joy. Our ESV Bible has subtitles which sometimes are fairly confusing editorializing, but I think the subtitle for chapter 7 is right on. Paul's joy, it says. Joy, or rejoice, is seen six times in this passage, especially in verse 4, where he writes, "I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." And then in verse 16, he says, "I rejoice because I have such complete confidence in you." Such a surprise to hear his joy, his rejoicing, because this church is strained and pained. Look at verses 2 and 3. Here are three things that the church has accused Paul of. He says, "We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, and we've taken advantage of no one." There is a faction, a small group in the Corinthian church, active, and they had soured the entire church against St. Paul. That can happen in churches. He's visited, he's written, he's hoped and prayed, and he's obviously had his heart opened wide. Look at verse 3. "I do not say this to condemn you. I said before, you are in our hearts to die together and live together." He's fallen in love with this church. And he says, "You're in our hearts to die together and to live together." It's a curious order, isn't it? To die together and to live together. But this is the basic pattern of Christian faith. Every relationship that we have as Christians goes through these three stages. It's born, it dies, and then it's resurrected. It follows the pattern of the life of the Lord Jesus, birth, death, and resurrection, which is why Paul says, "You're in my heart to die and to live." He and the church are now enjoying that resurrection of their relationship, and this gives Paul boundless joy. He says in verse 7 that Titus has found him and shares that the Corinthians long for Paul. They mourn for their sin against him, and they express their zeal, their ardent concern for him. In verse 9, the church has truly repented of their former way of life against Paul. And in verse 13, he rejoices at Titus's own joy because his spirit, Titus's spirit, has been refreshed by the church. Things were on the verge of complete collapse. Paul's leadership and the very survival of the church absolutely were at risk. And in a lovely and surprising way, they've turned completely around. No wonder he rejoices. For, secondly, he has been crippled with anxiety. Look at verse 5. "Even when we came into Macedonia," he says, "our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." Macedonia is in the northern part of present-day Greece. It's the first stop if you move from Troas, from Asia, into Europe, into Macedonia or Greece. And when Paul gets there, despite his concern for Titus and anxiety for the Corinthians, those are fears within, there seems to have been some real opposition from the Macedonians. He says there's been fighting without. Perhaps they recalled this Jewish missionary who had been there a few years earlier. Perhaps he's ended up in Philippi, which is where the first stop is from Asia. A few years earlier, Paul in Philippi had caused a public riot. He was there as the jail was demolished in an earthquake. And he humiliated the civic authorities by demanding a public apology for his wrongful imprisonment, to say nothing of being thrown out of Thessalonica and pursued all the way to Berea. It wouldn't be a surprise at all if the immigration officers in Macedonia were very keen to get Paul out of town ASAP. Obviously, they're applying pressure to him, afflicting the apostle with deep anxiety. He says at every turn, everywhere he turns, his body has no rest. Joy without limit, affliction without end. And thirdly, a life-changing grief. Paul has written what the commentators call a severe letter to the church in Corinth, and he sent it with Titus. A last-ditch attempt to correct the fatal direction the Corinthians have taken. Not surprisingly, if you turn back with me to chapter 2, you'll see how he summarizes that letter. He says, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." He's written from love and a broken heart, not that they should simply be grieved, but that they should know how much he loves them. It's not a severe letter so much as a letter of severe tears. And now Titus has brought the news. The letter brought them grief and sorrow, but of a wondrous life-giving quality. It has led to a genuine repentance. Look now in chapter 7 again at verses 8 and 9. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I see the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, he says, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Manner of receiving the letter has particularly gratified the apostle. He knew it would make them feel terrible, bad, and sad. But what kind of sadness? When it comes to sin and failure, there are two kinds of sorrow. Look at verse 10. Godly grief or sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow produces death. Not all sorrow, not all grief is godly. Not all tears of self-reproach that people shed lead them to God, lead them to salvation. On the contrary, Paul says some such tears are lethal. They lead to death. There's a lovely saying, if you're going to eat mushrooms, you better learn what a toadstool looks like. If we're going to feel sorry for sin, we must know the difference between godly and worldly grief. Before Sean and I were ordained, we were youth ministers. And the reason I left youth ministry with the InterVarsity for seminary was that I was getting far too old for it. But mostly it was because of the way the gospel was being increasingly presented to young people as the gateway to a joyous and victorious life. It was all about deciding for Christ, and rarely about taking action for him. Christian faith, I knew, was not a happiness pill. In fact, it is bad news before it's good news. Remember Jesus preaching, and the same as John the Baptist preaching? You must repent, and then you must believe. This is what you see in the story of Zacchaeus, which was our first reading. It's massively reduced by Luke in his narrative. But here's the essence. Zacchaeus knows that he's done wrong. He's defrauded people. And in the story, he does something about it. He doesn't just decide to come down from that tree. His sorrow is focused, its fruit is practical, and it's God-centered. The same thing's happening here in Corinth. Look at verse 9. I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss. First, godly grief is appropriate, generated by real sins, not an imaginary idea of them. Paul will have spelled it out for them in his letter, measured and proportionate, serious, and real. Godly grief's not vague. It's not feeling unworthy or a failure. The Holy Spirit is never vague. His conviction of sin will always be direct and identifiable, words, thoughts, actions that we've done. It'll be something you can name, probably something you can date. Worldly grief, on the other hand, is endless. It is irrational and vague and ultimately dark and deadly. Godly grief embraces a change in behavior. Remember Pharaoh in the Old Testament Repeatedly, Moses appears before him, demanding Pharaoh release the Israelites or face the consequences. And again, Pharaoh says no. So God sends plagues as a consequence. And as they become more and more severe, Pharaoh claims he's changing his behavior. But when Moses asks God to stop the plague, Pharaoh's resistance returns. He repents of his repentance. In the Corinthian case, we have a list in verse 11. All these things are not vague. They're sincere and practical, and they will all start putting things right. Verse 11. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, that's at the sin they've committed, what fear of not repenting, what longing, what zeal or ardent desire, and what embracing of the consequence of sin, what punishment. All these things start putting things right. But most important of all, godly grief is focused on God. Worldly grief is focused on ourselves. If you ask someone about their sorrow and they tell you it's because they know themselves in a fresh way as someone who has sinned against God, well, that's godly grief. It's according to God's sorrow. But if they say something like, I feel terrible about myself, I've let myself down, I've betrayed my standards, I have failed to achieve all my best goals, this isn't real humility. It's much more like humiliation. The clearest example of this kind of worldly grief is surely what we see in Judas Iscariot. Remember, he committed the ultimate treachery, denying Christ, even getting paid for it. Matthew tells us that in the aftermath of that crime, he's overcome by remorse. I have sinned, says Judas. I have betrayed innocent blood. That sounds pretty godly, but then he went out, Matthew continues, and he hanged himself. Now, some say this is genuine repentance, but suicide is not genuine repentance. Suicide is the ultimate act of self-despair. Judas' sorrow and grief, like all worldly grief, was self-centered, self-pitying, self-despairing. It was hopeless. For the one person you can never forgive is yourself. Judas is the classic example of the death that worldly sorrow brings in its wake, and the classic biblical example of the salvation brought by godly sorrow is, of course, Saint Peter. He was guilty of the same dreadful failure as Judas, denial of relationship with the Lord Jesus, not once, but three times. But Peter did not commit suicide. Although sheer remorse might have drawn him to, he dared believe that he, failure though he was, still had hope. Still had hope. This was not born of his own strength. It was born of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In finding a way out of his despair, Peter discovered what every Christian must discover. Our self-centeredness must give way to God-centeredness. Worldly sorrow must give way to godly sorrow. An experience of guilt ceases to be the dead end of death. It becomes instead the doorway to new life. This same Peter later wrote, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds I have been healed. we have been healed. For at the cross, we might say Jesus absorbed in himself the sin of the whole world, all the worldly sin, and all that grief it bestows. And at the cross, he brought salvation for all who believe in him. Knowing this, Paul has overwhelming comfort and supreme confidence as he thought of his Corinthian brothers and sisters. He uses that word comfort 7 times in this chapter, 4 times in just 2 verses, 6 and 7. I love how verse 6 begins. But God, he said he's afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within, but God. That's a very good thing to say when grief and sorrow and sadness come our way, as surely they shall. Afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within, Paul says, but God comforts the downcast. But God pardons the sinner. But God restores the penitent. But God saves the soul of all who embrace his mercy in Jesus Christ and the cross. Only one small evidence of this, the change in the Corinthians' attitude towards him, which Titus has told him. This one thing produces such amazing confidence. Look at what he says in verse 16. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Now, friends, we're going to see in later chapters that God is not finished with this church yet. They still need correction and teaching and encouragement and reform at some very basic level. And yet their godly grief, their repentance, and faithful re-embrace of the Apostle Paul is enough for him to have perfect confidence. I can't resist quoting something from Dr. Packer now as I close. Of course, he's died, and it's a very good thing to recall just his wisdom and example for us all. I can't resist. He writes about 2 Corinthians 7. As an apostle of Christ, St. Paul was more than a teacher of truth. He was also a shepherd of souls, sent into the world not to lecture sinners, but love them. He was an apostle second. He was a Christian first. And as a Christian, he was a man commanded and called to love his neighbor. This meant simply that in every situation and by every means in his power, it was his business to seek the goodness of God for other people. He will say this most clearly near the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. This apostle of the heart set free says, I seek not what is yours, but you. I will most gladly spend and be spent for the sake of your souls. This brings him boundless joy, crippling anxiety, overwhelming comfort, supreme confidence as he sees the Corinthians embrace godly grief, leading them to salvation without regret. May God grant us such love in our relationship with Jesus Christ, such joy, such godly grief, such repentance, such comfort, such confidence in such a salvation. I'm going to read again to close the collect for the 12th Sunday after Trinity. It's lovely sometimes when the prayer book aligns so clearly with the scripture. Almighty and everlasting God, you are always more ready to hear than we are to pray. And you constantly give more than we desire or deserve. Pour down upon us the abundance of your mercy by forgiving us those things of which our consciences are afraid through godly grief, and by giving us those good things for which we are not worthy to ask, that salvation, except through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.